This evening, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I would like to read in our audience tonight verses 10 to 20. And as I read this portion of Scripture, once again, I would call everyone's attention to the actual wording, the actual verbiage that is coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul. This is probably Paul's first letter out of all the letters that he wrote in throughout the entire New Testament. Paul wrote over half of our New Testament. This is actually Paul's first letter. It was written to a church that he spent about 3 weeks. You find this in Acts chapter 17. Paul spends 3 weeks establishing this baby church, and he's forced to flee to the south. This is in northern Greece. He's forced to flee to the south because of persecution. And while he goes south to the city of Philippi, and then eventually to Athens, and then eventually to Corinth, he has a fatherly, motherly concern for this congregation. And he sends Timothy back north to this church to make sure that this little baby church has not been overcome by the persecution of the unbelieving Jews. That is the catalyst behind 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So here's Paul, concerned for this young church, and he sends this letter back to them immediately to make sure that they're strengthened. Look at verses 10. Ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Paul here is describing his manner of relationship and his manner of responding to this infant church. He handled himself in a very godly fashion, a very just fashion, unblameable, meaning that none of the members of this church could bring any accusation towards him and his people. We behaved ourselves among you. So he's trying to reach out to them as a father or a mother would to their own child. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, notice, as a father doth his children. Paul uses the relationship of a father to his children. He uses that relationship to depict his relationship with these young believers. Okay? That ye would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Beloved, verses 12 ought to be the passion of every bona fide preacher. He wants to make sure that his congregation is going to walk worthy of God, who has called us, notice, into his kingdom in glory. So apparently this kingdom that John the Baptist began to herald, the same kingdom that Jesus began to herald, apparently was already in place, because Paul tells them, I want you to walk worthy of God who has called you, past tense, into his kingdom in glory. So that kingdom was already in existence. It was already being worked out with the understanding of the New Testament. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, so much for modern day Bible critics. When Paul preached, he told them that what he gave them was not the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now look at the last part of verse 13. You have certain people who call themselves Christians, and the Word of God seems to have no effect upon their lives. Well, beloved, it tells you quite plainly, the only way that God's Word is going to take its effect and work itself out of your life is because you believe what it is. You trust the book to be the inspired, unadulterated, infallible Word of the living God. If you take that, if you approach the Bible with that mindset, then the Word of God is going to take its powerful effect in your life. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Now, from this point on, I want you carefully to look at the verbiage and carefully look what Paul is saying. He says, you, my dear brothers, you have become followers. You have become imitators of the churches, notice, plural, of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Now, for those of you who may not know the timeline, this was written sometime between 50 to 52 AD. We're talking some 20 years after the beginning of the book of Acts. And by this time, there was not just that Jerusalem church, Acts 1, 2, and 3, sprinkled across Judea. Here, the plural is used. There were many churches of God scattered throughout the province of Judea. And Paul says, you've now become followers of them. Read on. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, I am not going to be charged in being anti-Semitic. Paul hates the Jews. Let's get that clearly understood. I have no hatred for people who are of the Jewish faith. But doesn't verse 14, is not Paul saying that the same unbelieving Jews who were in Judea, who were persecuting the saints there, were the same group, maybe not the same ones, but in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue, and the unbelieving Jews that lived in this city were the main source of persecution levied against this infant church. Would you be willing to admit that's what Paul is saying? So if there's any anti-Semitism, it's coming either from Paul's pen or from God the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write verse 14. Paul is telling them, the unbelieving Jews living in Palestine, they were unleashing persecution on your fellow saints there. Just like in Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews were also levying their attacks upon this infant church. If you don't believe me, look at verse 15. Look at the pronoun, who. Who modifies the word Jews of verse 14? Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. The pronoun there modifies who modifies the word Jews. And have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now, are you willing to see, my dear friends, that Paul is telling this church that the source, the primary source of persecution at this time that was being unleashed upon the churches in Judea and upon this infant church composed of both Jew and Gentile was coming primarily from the Jews and not from the Roman authorities yet. I want you to see that. Look at verses 16, if you still don't think. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they, the Gentiles, might be saved, to fill up their sins always. Now notice the next phrase. And beloved, I've been walking with the Lord since 1971, and I have never heard any pastor preach the last part of verse 16 yet. For the wrath is come upon them, the Jews, to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Paul says, I am temporarily and for a short season separated from you. But I want to be back in your church. I want to be with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to strengthen you. I want to encourage you. But I can't do so because we're separated by a little bit of distance and a little bit of time. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. Now notice this, but Satan hindered us. I haven't heard that preached in a while. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, I did want to come back, When I was forced to flee you, after 3 weeks of being within your midst, I wanted so bad to go north, knowing I've left an infant church, and Paul doesn't tell us how it was done, but Paul does tell them, and Paul puts the blame at the feet of Satan within the providence of God. He says, Satan hindered us. He hindered us from coming to see you. For what is our hope or joy or crown or rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, for ye are our glory and joy. Beloved, you got to do something with verse 16. Paul tells this church around 50 to 52 AD, and 70 AD was still looming off into the future. That 40-year time period, from 30 AD to 70 AD. We're now around 50, 51, 52 AD. Paul says the wrath of God has come upon the unbelieving Jews, notice, to the uttermost. And that Greek word, uttermost, means to the nth degree. There was a judgment impending upon the ancient covenant people of God because of their treatment, not only to Christ, verse 15, but to their treatment to the churches in Judea and this particular church in Thessalonica. Are you able and willing, by the grace of God, just by reading that and following along, to draw the same conclusion? One joy that a pastor has is knowing that his congregation loves the truth no matter where it may take us. I'll say that again. One joy that a pastor has is knowing that his congregation loves the truth no matter where that truth may take us, individually, as a family, or as families, or as a church. That's why we call ourselves Trinity Reformed. The word reform doesn't mean that we give any credence to the reformers. We use the word reform in the sense that as I get older in the Lord, and as I read and as I study, I'm going to come across portions of God's Word where God puts the light on and says, hey Jeff, hey Mike, hey Delbert, hey sweetheart, hey sister, hey brother, look at this. This is something in your life that is in shortness, and God wants you to kind of strengthen this particular aspect of your life or this particular aspect of Bible teaching. I want your mind to be conformed to my word. And when you and I make that adjustment, and when you and I make that change, we call that reformation. I am changing my thinking, and in some cases, I have to change my behavior, because I'm growing up in the Lord, I'm gaining more insight into what Scripture says, and where God puts his finger and says, Bob, this is an area of your life that needs to be corrected. Yes, Lord. This is an area of your thinking and in your theology that needs to be changed and to be brought into conformity to my word. Yes, Lord. And we make that change knowing there may be some consequences that comes along the way. Back in the late 70s and early 80s when my wife and I became Calvinists, the church where I was a member for 8 years and the pastor who married my wife and I was the same one that brought up charges of excommunication and threw me and my wife out the back door. Because we became believers in the sovereignty of God and the fact that it is God who chooses sinners. It is God who makes that divine choice, not my free will. That was a painful decision to be shown the back door after you've been in the congregation for 8 years, was even ordained in that church, was the adult Sunday school teacher, the treasurer, the church secretary, and the Christian school teacher for the Christian school downstairs in the basement of the church. When I was given the back door, my income stopped. Somewhat costly if you're going to make a change. But for a people who both love the truth and hunger for truth, brings even more joy and encouragement to any pastor to dig deeper in the Scriptures that he may in turn feed his flock. Turn to Acts chapter 20, please. Watch this. Acts chapter 20, for those of you taking down notes, take down Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 21. Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 27. Sister Dolores, would you be willing to read verses 17 to 21? And as she reads, we all follow. 17 to 21 of Acts 20.
And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews.
Notice the source of persecution.
And now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
I'd like all of us to look at the first phrase of verse 20, and thank you for reading that. And how I, the Apostle Paul, kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Beloved, as members of this congregation, whoever is your pastor, whoever you choose to be your elder, you must always insist that that man give you everything that is profitable. There's a family in this congregation that were members of a church. This particular family came into the teachings of the doctrines of grace. While that was going on, if memory serves me right, they had just finished going through the book of Romans, and their pastor had finished chapter 8. While this particular family had just come into the understanding of the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God and God's election, and when they went to church the following service, they were ready and eager for the pastor to say, turn to Romans chapter 9. Their pastor got behind the pulpit and said, please turn to Romans chapter 12. The pastor skipped chapters 9, 10, and 11. Which deals with the subject of God's sovereignty in regards to salvation. When this family went to their pastor and asked, why in the blazes did you skip three whole chapters of God's word? In the course of time, they were shown the back door. Beloved, you better insist that your elders and your pastor give you everything that you need from Scripture. Even those portions of Scripture that may make all of us feel very uncomfortable, or those portions of Scripture that may challenge us to think a little deeper and wrestle with the truth of God's Word. Brother Jeff, would you be kind to read verses 25 to 27 and note these words?
And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God.
Paul didn't say, I taught you some of the counsel. Paul didn't say, well, I gave you a few points that I knew that you would be a little bit more agreeable. I didn't just teach on certain things, and I held back from teaching some portions that I know are controversial or may rattle a few cages. The Apostle Paul told them, I've taught you all. That's why he could tell them in verse 26, my hands are clean when it comes to your souls. I got no blood on my hands because I've given you all the counsel of God. Even those portions that may be very uncomfortable to go through. I believe, such a congregation in you all. And the words of Paul are my words to you this evening. I believe that in this congregation that there are most, if not all of you, have a mindset to receive all of what God has to offer. Knowing it may be challenging and knowing it may have to cause you and I to change some of our previous misconceptions or interpretations of Scripture. Therefore, I would like to add a postscript to last Sunday's concluding sermon touching Simeon's prophetic utterances touching God's ancient people. Because of time last Sunday, there were some portions of Scripture I could not teach you because of the clock. And that weighed upon my mind. And because I got to make sure that these little hands that are aging have no blood on them, I felt compelled to wade a little bit deeper in this concept that I've been teaching from Simeon. Right, okay, let's go quick review. Jacob went down to Egypt with 70 souls, did he not? In the end of Genesis. And 430 years later, his descendants came out numbered like the stars. Okay? By the end of Joshua's career, by the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua was able to tell the nation that all the land promised to Abraham was finally realized. And I gave you Joshua 21, 43 to 45, and Deuteronomy chapter 1, 9 to 10. I want to give you 3 more verses I couldn't give you last Sunday because of time. Please jot these down. Everyone, please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 9. Please take these down because I want you to go back and study. I'm going to give you all the verses where I have developed my understanding. And since no man ought to be afraid of the truth, I'm very open to show you where I got my understanding so that you in turn can go back and study it for yourself. Mike, would you be kind enough just to read verse 9? 2 Chronicles chapter 1, I'm sorry. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, you come to the life of King Solomon, and he is about to dedicate the temple, the first temple of stone that was built. And he was about to dedicate this. I'm going to give you a cross-reference to 2 Chronicles 1, okay? But this was part of Solomon's prayer. Everyone, look at verse 9 as Mike reads.
Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established. For thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude.
Oh. In Deuteronomy 1, 9 to 10, Moses said that God's people were like the stars. Here, in the life of Solomon, which is around sometime 1000 BC to around 950 BC time frame, Solomon could say that God's people were not only like the dust of the earth, I mean like the stars in heaven, excuse me, but they were innumerable like the sand, like the dirt. And that was the promise that God gave the father Abraham that his descendants would be such. And here the Bible is showing you that that promise was being realized. Now take this, jot this down, note takers, go to 1 Kings chapter 4. All I'm trying to do, my dear saints and friends, is to show you God promises this, and then I'm showing you in the course of time, and I'm trying to give you a timeline for you to appreciate this, that these promises that were given to Father Abraham were eventually realized before the Messiah even came. Now we're talking about physical Israel, that nation. Alright, you take that 2 Chronicles 1:9 passage, and now you go to 1 Kings chapter 4. Brother Delbert, could you read verses 20 to 21? 1 Kings 4, and listen to the words. This is the actual prayer, okay, of the dedication of that first temple.
Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the borders of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life.
Now for those of you note taking, jot down Genesis 15. 17 to 21. Genesis 15, 17 to 21. And you read that passage when you're home studying, and I believe that is the passage where God promises to Father Abraham all the land that his descendants would eventually get. Now, when you cross-reference it back to 1 Kings 4, 20-21, you will be amazed that it is the same parcel of land that Solomon was speaking about. 1 Kings, no takers. Put down 1 Kings 4. Drop down to verses 24-25. For he, Solomon, had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tisha even to Azza, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. All I want you to do, my friends, is take Genesis 15, 17-21, read the promise given to Abraham by God, then you go back to Joshua 21, 43-45, Deuteronomy 1, 9-10, 2 Chronicles 1, 9, 1 Kings 4, 20-21, and 24-25. And beloved, I have drawn the conclusion, based on all of that, that by the time Israel, at the end of Joshua's life, and all the more solidified by the time of Solomon, that the land that was promised to ancient Israel was already fulfilled hundreds of years before Messiah comes on the scene. And if that is true, now bear with me, then there is no future land for them yet to inherit. The promises were realized in the course of time before the Messiah comes. I give you those verses. If you don't see it, if you can't see it, fine. You're still my brother in Christ. You're still my sister in Christ. And it's not a test of fellowship. I'm still going to fellowship with you if you can't see this. It has taken me several years to see it and make the adjustments in my own thinking. Okay? Now, let me share you some more verses I couldn't give you last Sunday. Israel was God's ancient depository of divine truth. Let me show you from more scriptures the unique privilege and the responsibility that ancient Israel had under the old economy. Note takers. First verse, Romans 3, 1-2. Turn to Romans chapter 3, 1-2. And Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious to read that, please? Let's all turn to Romans chapter 3. And I want to show you the verses given to us by Paul, and he was a Jew in the flesh, as well as a spiritual Jew in his heart. Romans 2, the last two verses. Notice what he says about his own brethren. Romans 3, 1-2.
What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Make every way chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God.
There you go. Last Sunday I told you that under the old economy, when Israel was actually formulated, and when that contract was ratified by the sprinkling of blood upon the tablets and the book of the law, when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai in those middle chapters of the book of Exodus, when Moses brings the law, and when the people say in one unison, all that God has told us to do, we will do, Israel brought themselves under that covenantal relationship with Jehovah God. God gave them the Ten Commandments plus His law. Paul says, what advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage, what privilege, what unique divine priority did Israel have? Verse 2 says, much every way, chiefly, unto them were committed the oracles of God. The word oracle, when it says the oracles of God, we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Babylon did not have the oracles of God. Egypt did not have the oracles of God. The Greeks and the Romans did not have the oracles of God. Assyria and Syria, Persia, the Greeks, the Babylonians, etc., they did not possess the oracles of God. They were Gentiles, And based on Acts 14 and 17, God allowed them under the old economy to continue in their blindness and in their darkness, and they perished. Only Israel had the truth. And when you read the scriptures, you're going to find out that not everybody in Israel was faithful to the truth. Did not God spend 40 years wiping out the entire generation that was faithless in conquering the land the first time when the 12 spies came back and 10 out of the 12 gave an evil, exaggerated report whereby they minimized God and they exaggerated the enemy's abilities? And God let them wander in the wilderness, and everybody who was 20 years and older died, and their carcasses were buried in the desert. And when Joshua is about to take those Jews across the Jordan, it was an entirely new generation of Jews who grew up in the wilderness, totally ignorant of the captivity and the bondage of Egypt, totally ignorant of the miracles wrought in Egypt, totally ignorant of the first Passover, totally ignorant of the first crossing of the Red Sea. And they had the oracles, and many of them died in unbelief. Now turn to Romans 2. Note takers. You take down Romans 2, verses 17 to 24. And watch this unique privilege that the ancient Jews had under the old economy and as they had going into the gospel ministry of Christ. And that is why John the Baptist and Jesus were first sent to the Jews. And that is why the first church in Jerusalem had the blinders on. It wasn't until Acts 8 that they launched out any gospel ministry to the half-breed Samaritans. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 10 where God forces the issue with the apostle Peter by giving him a dream. And by sending an angel to tell Cornelius to send for Peter the preacher. Look at these words, my dear friends. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rests in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Here, beloved, the Apostle Paul is being very sarcastic to his fellow Jews. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? You know what Paul is telling his own countrymen? You're all a bunch of hypocrites. You go around telling other people, thou shalt not steal, and Paul by his own question is implying some of you steal. Read on. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest or hate idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Look at verse 24, please, my friends. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. What is Paul telling the Jews? He's saying, my dear fellow countrymen, you tell this person don't steal, but you steal. You tell this person over here, thou shalt not commit adultery, but you commit it in your heart. You tell this Gentile here, you shouldn't worship idols, but in the privacy of your own heart, you commit sacrilege. You see what Paul is doing? And then he says in that verse 24, oh, by the way, the very name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles by you. Read on. For circumcision verily profited if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy physical circumcision is made uncircumcised. Now, beloved, I mentioned earlier, one joy that a pastor has is knowing that his congregation loves the truth no matter where that truth may take us. The Jews had a unique privilege. They were the divine depository of God's word. Now turn to Acts 7. Come on, Acts 7. Note takers, take down Acts 7, verses 37 to 39, and then verse 44. Romans 7, 37 to 39, and verses 44. Jeff, would you be kind to read that for me, sir? Acts 7. Acts 7, verses 37 to 39, and then drop down to verse 44. Acts 7. Acts 7. This is Stephen's sermon, which we will eventually study when we go back to our exposition in the book of Acts. Acts 7, 37 to 39, and then down to verse 44, let us look at a portion of Stephen's sermon. Now listen to this before Jeff reads. He is speaking to the same religious people who had persecuted the church in Acts chapters 4 and 5. It was the same religious body that couldn't stomach John the Baptist, and it was the same religious body that took Jesus and sent him to Pilate. It's the same people. Please read.
This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us.
Then read verse 39.
To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt.
Okay, now before he reads verses 44, what does Stephen tell the religious leaders about Moses? Moses gave you the word. Look at verses 38. Who received the lively oracles. You can cross-reference verse 38 back to Romans 3, verse 2. The oracles of God. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. And in their hearts, notice, they were willing and desirous to go back into bondage, to go back into Egypt. Now read verses 44, my dear brother.
Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen.
There's another privilege. In verses 44, Stephen mentions the fact that they had the tabernacle. And the tabernacle also had the Levitical priesthood, which included the high priest, which included the sacrifices, and the means by which God was able to cover the sins of that nation year to year on the Day of Atonement. Everyone now turn to Hebrews 9. Note takers, Hebrews 9, 1 to 12. And I'll read this one. Just bear with me with my voice. What I'm trying to show you, my friends, is Israel's unique position and unique placement in redemptive history under the old economy. Hebrews 9. Bear with me. 1 to 12. And as I read this, I want you to take everything I've given you about Israel's unique position under the old economy. With that set of glasses, allow me to read this portion, and may the truth just sink in regards to what Israel was under the old dispensation. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table, and the showbread, which was called the sanctuary. That's called the holy place. Then in verse 3, he mentions the other compartment to the tabernacle, which we call the Holy of Holies. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. which had the golden censer in the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. The tables of the covenant would have been the second copy of the Ten Commandments that God had to rewrite because the first set had been broken. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Please, my dear friends, the Gentiles did not have access to any of this. Just Israel. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. That was called the Day of Atonement. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 8 is simply saying is, while the tabernacle was standing, and that was eventually replaced by the temple, when those two structures were standing, the Holy Spirit was signifying that the Messiah had not yet come. And the second covenant, the New Testament, was still in waiting, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Verse 9 is simply saying that when those people brought their offerings, and all that blood was shed, and all those animals were burned, that just provided a temporary covering, whereby even their conscience was still being smitten by the fact they knew that they were sinners. But those sacrifices and that blood that was shed continually in the tabernacle and in the temple, a constant reminder, every day there was the slaughtering of animals and the flowing of blood and the smell of animal flesh burning upon the altar continually. Come on, people. From the time that Moses built the tabernacle, even in the time of Jesus, continually, every day, the stench of animal flesh burning, rivers of blood flowing, and the constant people coming to the temple and tabernacle for the atoning of their sins every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade, every century. Over and over. Signifying that the way, that New Testament, had not yet come, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. What is the time of Reformation? The coming of the Messiah, His passion, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and the inauguration of the New Testament. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, notice, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not made of animal skins or of stone, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That was foreign to the Gentiles throughout the Old Testament dispensation. Only Israel had this unique access. And when Christ came, and when he offered that one final sacrifice of himself, there was no more need of a tabernacle. There was no more need of a temple. Are you listening to me? No more need for a high priest. No more need for you to bring an animal to church for me to cut its throat. When he came, he was the fulfillment of all the types and figures and shadows. Why is there a need to rebuild the third temple? Why is there a need to dredge up the entire Levitical system when Christ has come? And he's put a period to history, to redemptive history. He was the final offering and sacrifice for sin. This nation had many responsibilities and privileges, but the greatest purpose of Israel's existence was the bringing of the Messiah into the world. He would be born out of the tribe of Judah, and he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, as the prophets foretold. However, Scripture also teaches that the old dispensation would eventually vanish away, being replaced by the new covenant, or the last dispensation. Note takers, jot these down. Ready? Hebrews 7:19. Hebrews 8:6-7. Hebrews 8:13. Hebrews 10:1. Verse 9. Verse 13-17. And verse 24-26. Hebrews 7:19. Hebrews 8:6-7. Hebrews 8:13. Hebrews 10:1-9. 13-17. 24-26. We have enough time before the Lord's Supper. Let's now turn to Hebrews 7. But Mike, would you be kind enough to read verse 19? Hebrews 7:19. I want to show you, my friends, that the old economy was to serve its purpose, and it was to be done away with. Hebrews 7:19. Mike, please. Everyone else, I want you to follow.
For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God.
My Bible says the law made no man perfect. But what was to actually change? Something was to be brought, a better hope. And that better hope, my dear friend, was Christ and the institution of the new covenant, which we are about to celebrate tonight in the Lord's table. This is a symbol that the dispensations have changed. The old has been replaced with the new. On what? What? A better hope. And what has that better hope caused? Look at it, my dear friends. I want you to be Bible thinkers, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Under the old economy, you could not draw nigh unto God unless you went through a human mediator, the Levitical priest, or the high priest. When I was raised Roman Catholic, you didn't get your sins absolved by going to Christ. You went into a booth and you confessed your sins to a priest who apparently in that teaching, as I was instructed, had the power to absolve my sins. But the Bible tells us here that a better hope is going to come, and that better hope is going to allow everybody in this room free access to God the Father through God the Son. You don't need a high priest. You don't need some Levite. You don't need to bring a turtle dove or an ox or a goat or a bullock to church for me to cut its throat. Now turn to Hebrews 8. Sister Dolores, read verses 6 and 7, Hebrews 8, 6-7, and everyone else, please follow.
But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant.
Better covenant.
Which was established upon better promises.
Better promises.
For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second.
Do I have to say anything more clear based on verses 7? If the first covenant was sufficient, Paul says there would be no need for a second. If the first covenant was sufficient, then there would be no need for any Messiah. But the verse that she read, did you notice this? It is built on a better covenant and on better promises. Now listen carefully, church. And again, this is for your edification. In the former system of which I was very steeped, and I can prove it to you, I can take you down to my library and show you the overwhelming books and prophecy of my former lifestyle. I got nothing to hide. It's right down the hall.
when you claim you have to rebuild the third temple and reinstitute the sacrifices, that's going against the fact that Christ came with better promises and a better hope and a better offering. It's screwy. Versus going forward in this concept of progressive revelation, you're rewinding the clock back. Hebrews 8, drop down to verse 13, Brother Tuttle. Hebrews 8, 13. I want you to be Bible thinkers. And don't be afraid to go where the truth takes you.
In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is already to vanish away.
Now, beloved, you have to do something with verse 13. The writer of Hebrews is telling us, in that he saith, a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxing old is ready to vanish away. The old was about to vanish away. Why? Because a better sacrifice had come. Listen to me, please. A better priest had come. It was built on a better covenant. It was based on better promises. And it was based on a better Savior. That's the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews. I challenge you, read the book of Hebrews. That's the whole thrust of this book. Whoever wrote Hebrews, I still think it was Paul, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, he was writing to Jews living in Judea who had gone under severe persecution of unbelieving Jews, and some of these professing Christian Jews were willing to go back under the shackles of the law. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't. Check me out. Read through the book on your own.
He's ready to vanish away.
Okay? Hebrews 10. Come on now. I want you to be Bible thinkers. Years ago, I wasn't a Bible thinker. Someone just told me, Bob believed this. Okay. Well, Bob was dumb back then. And he was immature. Hebrews 10. Look at verse 1. For the law having a what? A shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, decade by decade, century by century, continually make the comers thereof unto perfect. I rest my case on verse 1. Help. The writer of Hebrews is much plainer than me. I can kind of muddle the water with my tongue, but you can't muddle verse 1. The law was simply a shadow. It was a figure of better things that was coming on the horizon. Hebrews 10, look at verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now watch. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The first has reference to the old dispensation, and the second has reference to the new dispensation that Jesus himself inaugurated. It's right there in your book. So once again, when I was told what to believe back in ancient times, and I didn't put it to the test, but now that I've been restudying this, okay, the old was taken away that this second dispensation can come in. I was taught that God was going to take the second, built on better promises, better hope, better Savior, better this, better that, rewind the clock, and bring back the old, which was nothing but types and shadows. And beloved, as I mentioned in the series on Simeon, there are good Christian people on both sides of this issue. And I'm not questioning anyone's salvation. I'm sorry. That's not the issue. I'm questioning how they have handled the scriptures. I'm not questioning whether they're saved or lost or what. That's not the issue. The issue is how are they handling the scriptures. Hebrews 10, look at verses 13 to 17. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, talking of Christ. For by one offering Christ had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. It was the coming of Christ and his sacrifice that made the change between the old economy and the present economy. And to teach that God is going to somehow reverse the order in the sweet by reinstituting the priesthood, reinstituting the temple, reinstituting the sacrifices. I say this in love. It's a slap on what Christ has come to give. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 24-26. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willingly after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Whoa. Beloved, the context is this. Those who want to go back under the law, like the Jews were trying to do in Palestine, read the book of Galatians. Galatians is another thesis by the Apostle Paul to correct the teaching of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were going around saying, you lost Gentiles, you cannot become a Christian unless you first become a Jew by being circumcised, and then you can enter the door of Christianity by faith in Christ. Check me out. That was the thrust of the book of Galatians and the thrust of the book of Hebrews. And Paul says, if you go back under the old economy, Paul says there is no more sacrifices to take care of your sin, because the sacrifice has already been given. Three verses and we're done. Turn to Ephesians. Note takers. Ephesians 1. And that's why I love this church. You're at least willing to be taught. You may not be able to comprehend it. You may be able to see little bits and pieces. That's fine. You commit this to prayer and you commit this to study. But your relationship with Christ and your relationship to me and this church is not grounded on whether or not you accept this to be the truth. Okay? But I do expect you to study it and draw your own conclusion. Turn to Ephesians 1:10. Let me show you how Paul calls the current dispensation. Are you ready? That in the dispensation, singular, of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. According to the Apostle Paul, the new covenant under which he was living and under which we continue to live is called the dispensation of the fullness of times, plural. This current age which we are now living, which was instituted by Christ and has continued for now 21 centuries, is termed the dispensation of the fullness of times. That implies there's nothing else coming but the end.
In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son.
Galatians 4:4. Now turn to Ephesians 3. Note takers, Ephesians 3:5-6. Let's go back to verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, he also calls this current time the dispensation of the grace of God. How that by revelation he, Christ, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And all you got to do is read chapter 2 of Ephesians, and the mystery of Christ he's referring to was what, friends? The Jews and the Gentiles being brought together in one body with the old economy and all the hostility and the enmity of that old covenant being erased. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. This idea of this new covenant with Jew and Gentile together, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What? What was it, Paul? Please get to the point. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promises in Christ by the gospel. Verse 6 defines the mystery that he speaks of in the first 5 verses of chapter 3. Jew and Gentile being brought together. Can you see that? So Paul in Ephesians 1:10 and in chapter 3, 5 to 6, he calls this new dispensation the dispensation of the fullness of times, plural, and he also calls it the dispensation of the grace of God through the gospel. Now, I want to conclude. Turn to Hebrews 12. I want to show you the language of the author of Hebrews. And when this message is added to the church website, I would like it to be added in the Nativity series as a postscript to Simeon. Those of you who maintain the church website, if you'd be gracious to do that in your planning. Now watch this. I have read this verse over and over and over. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll read something several times, and I just can't see it. Do you have that problem? Well, so do I. I don't seem to get it the first time, and I don't seem to get it the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, until God finally comes in and has to kick the end table and make the record jump and get it off the groove and say, Bob, wake up and smell the roses. Let me show you this. Turn to Hebrews 12 and watch the language. And remember, what is the thrust of the book of Hebrews? The vanishing of the old, the bringing in of the new, based on the supremacy that is in Christ. With that in mind, look at verses 25 to 29, please, with that understanding. Hebrews 12. Ready? Seeing that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, this is referring to the Jews under the old economy with Brother Moses, much more shall not we escape, current saints, under the new dispensation, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. What happened to Mount Sinai when God came to rest on the mount? Did not the mountain shake? Did not the mountain quake? Was there not the rumbling of thunder and smoke and fire whereby even the people got afraid? Huh? That's the picture. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he had promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but I'm going to shake heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying, come on now, the removing of those things that are shaken, that has a reference to the entire old economy, was shaken. As of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now put your seatbelts on, and may you be able to connect the dots. Wherefore we, New Testament saints, which includes you all, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Is that not what Christians are supposed to do right now? Are we not supposed to simply serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? Why? For our God is a consuming fire. I have read that verse over and over and never made the connection. Paul talks about something that God shook. And when he shook it, it was done away with. Well, what in the world was shaken and done away with? The context of Hebrews is the old economy being replaced by the new economy. And then it says, we have received the kingdom. Not in the sweet by and by. But in the present tense, you are members of God's kingdom. According to Jesus' words to Brother Nicodemus, you got to be born again in order to see the kingdom, let alone enter the kingdom. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Beloved, that shows how secure you are in Christ, that not even the spiritual forces of evil can shake you from that kingdom. And what's the application? Let us have grace whereby you may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And beloved, would you be willing to admit that that is a key element in contemporary churchianity? We do not see any reverence and godly fear towards God. Am I lying? Am I saying something that doesn't make sense to anyone here this evening? Look at most churches. You have ministers who are correcting God's word. You have ministers who tell stories and jokes. You have ministers who will not teach the whole counsel of God because they want their paychecks coming in and they don't want to rock the boat. And you got parishioners who come to church like it's a football game. You got people who come to church with no concept. I'm here because God has called me. God has summoned me into His divine presence to bow my heart in praise and adoration. Beloved, that is missing in many churches today. And the New Testament was brought into being that you and I may serve God with grace and serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because verse 29 says our God is a consuming, He is a tsunami fire. In the wilderness, God opened the earth and He swallowed families by the hundreds. Because they goaded and chided the providence and the goodness of God. And today, beloved, in many of our churches today, the church is no more than a circus.
That's right. That's right.
And beloved, I'm not here to give you that. Amen. We made that clear almost 4 years ago. We want church. If I want a circus, I'll go to the Expo Center and wait for Barnum and Bailey. What do you want for a church? You want reverence? You want godly fear? Do you want the blessing of God in your life? Or is everybody in this room willing to gamble with verse 29? Well, I'll act any way I want to. I'll preach any way I want to. I'll keep certain things away from God's people because I don't want to get them upset. Because, you know, I'll face God. Well, I'll just explain to God why I didn't do that. We don't have that option. We just don't have that option. And those of us who may not yet be saved, but you're truly concerned for your souls, you've got to deal with verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. There's no excuses on Judgment Day. Well, God, I just didn't hear it. I just didn't connect the dots. I'm sorry. How serious of a walk with God do you want? remember, you're not answerable to me. I'm a sinner, saved by grace, just like you. All right? I bleed the same color. And I'm pretty confident I put my pants on the same way as every male here this evening. So that doesn't make me any special. My dear friends, Simeon was telling Mary and Joseph, this baby, this gift, and the same one who Anna was saying, anybody who's looking for redemption in Israel, here it is. He's a light to lighten the Gentiles. And he's the glory of thy people Israel. And if you're here tonight saved, the words of Simeon have been realized in you. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank you once again for your word. And Father, we must acknowledge and must confess that there are portions of your word that truly challenge our thinking. And Father, I want your people here to be challenged in their thinking. And wherever your truth may take us, may we be spiritually mature enough to make that change. Father, I pray your blessings upon each and every husband who was here. I pray for every lady who is represented here or those who may be working. I pray for every parent who is here with children that you would give them grace and wisdom and strength to raise their children in the fear of God. Father, for those who are here with sick loved ones, that you would give these individuals the opportunity of sharing that gospel of the grace of God to them before they pass from this world into the world to come. Father, I pray for those who are not saved, but I know are concerned. Lord, that you would open their eyes and open their ears, and may they see the awfulness of their sin, and may they see the completeness and the fullness that is in Christ. And Lord, may they run to him for mercy and forgiveness. Father, may you bless this church as we enter this new year. And Father, we thank you for the doors of opportunity that this congregation has been able to support missionaries overseas. Father, be with Pastor Sergei, be with Pastor Umbasa, be, Father, with those saints who are now in Haiti, recently devastated by that earthquake. Father, I pray that you would use your people as shining lights and shining testimonies of what God can do to the hands and feet of his people. Father, have mercy upon our elected officials, many of whom are waging war against you, as was foretold in Psalms 2. Father, may you give salvation to our president, to his wife, to his cabinet, and to many members of Congress who are outside of your will because they do not acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord. And Father, may you raise up men and deacons, and may the men of this congregation be bold enough to insist on nothing but truth. Father, we need men, we need churches, we need congregations who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And may you cause us to rise up in this church as an army willing to defend that truth and to boldly share it and to boldly proclaim it. Father, we love you, we adore you, we worship you, we just simply praise who and what you are and what you have done for us. And may you be willing to be with us this Sunday as we worship. Help us, Lord, to sing from our hearts with praise. Help those who read the Scriptures to read it with passion and feeling. Father, help us to give attendance to the preaching and teaching of your word. And may we never grow weary of hearing about the love and grace of our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.